things here. Learn some of these songs, aren't we? Yes, sir. All right. There we go. All right, remember this subject? One more time. And I'll tell you why I think we need to do this one more time today. Number one, a few brethren asked that we go over those things that we didn't go over last Sunday morning for sake of time. So we're going to do that. But I really think that it's important for us to master this subject so well that we can't really do it enough to emphasize what the true gospel is. And I want to do that with you this morning again briefly and then move into some of that material that we didn't get to cover last week. The reason why it's so important to master the true gospel is because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the truth of God that saves us. We're saved by the truth of God. Truth saves us. And if we preach a gospel that is different than the gospel that was preached by the apostles, that's why Paul says we're accursed in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. He repeats it twice. He says, even if an angel of God comes to you and gives you a gospel different than the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. So in that particular period of time, Paul was dealing with people who were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching differently than what the apostles had preached. And we looked at that briefly last week. I want to look at that with you again this morning, real briefly, just by giving you this outline. This is the outline that I use when I teach the gospel of Christ. It's a very simple outline. I break down the gospel into the facts of the gospel and the commands of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. The facts of the gospel are very evident. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, perfectly captures the facts of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts of the gospel. That had to be believed. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter convicted the Jews of. He says, you have crucified the Son of God, and He was buried, and He arose again on the third day. And Peter used a number of Scriptures from the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus had indeed raised from the dead. And then they witnessed the miracle of the speaking in tongues that was occurring at that particular moment in time. And they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart. Peter said to them, men and brethren, he said, God has assured you of this. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Facts of the gospel. You got to believe it. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord in Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. All right, now what? I believe. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now what? That's what they asked on the day of Pentecost in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded with the commands of the gospel to people who already believed. They already believed. They were pierced to the heart. So he didn't have to tell them, believe, because he knew they already believed. They were pierced to the heart. And he told them to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter gave them the commands of the gospel. Part of the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul said you cannot change, you cannot pervert. You can't change the commands of the gospel. That's why Ananias, when Saul was ready to be a Christian after he had seen Jesus on the road and he was in Damascus praying for 3 days and he was fasting, he clearly believed in Jesus as the Son of God. He clearly was sorry for what he had been doing in killing Christians. He was praying and fasting in Damascus for 3 days. And when Ananias came to Saul in Acts 22, he said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He gave him the commands of the gospel. He gave that to a believer, somebody who already believed in the facts. He gave the commands. And the commands of the gospel are consistent throughout the New Testament. You can't change the commands of the gospel and be right with God. Paul said you stand accursed if you change the gospel, if you pervert the gospel. And, you know, what Paul and what Peter were teaching all throughout the New Testament was quite consistent with what Jesus said in the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be preached all throughout the world. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. And then in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, this is the great commission to the apostles. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. How? What do we do? Make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the commands of the gospel were given by Jesus in the Great Commission to the apostles. The commands of the gospel were preached by the apostles consistently throughout the New Testament. You can't change the commands of the gospel and be right with God. Now, I think we need to believe that because God said so. And that belief must then generate a desire to correct and teach truth, to correct error and teach truth. We got friends and neighbors and relatives who are being taught a false gospel. And we've got to know how to teach them, learn how to teach them. And most importantly, brethren, we got to be convicted. And I'm not sure we are so much. We hate to see all the division that exists in the world around us. We hate it. I hate it. You hate it. I hate the fact that the devil has had his way and he's corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ and there are churches everywhere throughout the land teaching a false gospel. I hate it with all my heart. But it's a fact. And I'm either going to be convicted about it and do something about it and try to correct it and try to teach truth, or I'm just going to let the devil have his way. And I'm not going there. And neither should you. Are we going to stand with Paul? Are we going to stand with the apostles? Are we going to stand with Christ and teach the true gospel and correct the false gospel? The promises to enjoy are evident. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 and verse 13. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you call on His name, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. No, baptism saves you, Peter said. It's the answer or an appeal to God for a good conscience. Calling on the name of the Lord. Appealing to God for a good conscience. Baptism is a command of the gospel. And so are we going to stand with Paul and Peter and Jesus and the New Testament scriptures? The condition of one who has been baptized into Christ by faith is that he is saved. His sins have been remitted. His sins have been washed away. He's contacted the blood of Jesus by being baptized into Jesus' death, Romans 6. He's been forgiven by the working of God, Colossians 2. He's now in Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He's been born again through water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. He's been regenerated, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3 and verse 5. And so when you read those scriptures and you see the condition of one who's been baptized into Christ by faith, what is the condition of one who has not been taught the true gospel and has been taught that baptism is not essential for salvation? And that question is just, that answer is just the opposite of what the condition of one who has been baptized into faith. This is a perverted gospel that people are teaching and being taught, that baptism is not essential for salvation. It is a command of the gospel. I'm going to read you just a few things. A systematic study of Bible doctrine by T. Simmons says, hence we are to baptize only saved people. quote, only saved people are to be baptized. We're not to baptize people in order to save them, nor because they want to be saved, but only because they are already saved. That's representative of the kind of teaching that we see out in the religious world that came out of the Reformation, that baptism is not essential for salvation. You don't baptize someone in order to save them. Here's another example. In a Good News religious periodical, is baptism necessary for salvation? I don't beat about the bush about it at all. I come out with a plain, definite no, this man says. No, baptism doesn't save, doesn't help save, and I'll go even further to say that it doesn't have anything in this world to do with the saving of soul. That's the kind of teaching that our friends and neighbors and relatives are being inundated with, that baptism is not essential for salvation. In the Standard Manual of Baptist Churches, E.T. Hiscock says, baptism is not essential to salvation. Categorically says that. And then he says something strange. He says, but it is essential to obedience. Since Christ commanded it, it is also essential to membership in the church. How can something be essential to obedience and not be essential to salvation? I don't understand that. We can't be saved without obeying the Lord. Here's another example. John Weinbrenner, back in the 1800s, he was the founder of the Church of God. He says, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So says the apostle in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where he quotes it, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. That's what Peter said. Baptism doth also now save us. And then Weinbrenner goes on and he says, here the apostle does not mean to say that baptism does actually now save us, but that it does so formally or declaratively. See those words, formally or declaratively? That's the concept that baptism is an outward recognition of a salvation that's already been received. It's an outward sign. It declares that you've already been saved. That's what's taught to our friends and neighbors and relatives in the Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation. That's the evangelical message of the gospel. It's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. The Methodist Book of Discipline says this on baptism. We believe baptism signifies entrance into the household of faith. It is a symbol of repentance and inner cleansing from sin, a representation of the new birth in Christ Jesus, and a mark of Christian discipleship. That's what your friends, neighbors, and relatives are being taught. Baptism is an outward sign, something that you've already received. It's not necessary for salvation. It doesn't put you into Christ. It's not for the remission of sins. It doesn't save you. They're contradicting the plain statements of the Word of God. And what my point on that is that they are changing the commands of the gospel. And what did we say earlier about that? What did Paul say earlier about that? If you pervert the gospel, then you're accursed. Perverting the gospel means that you're changing either the facts or the commands or the promises. Any changes in any of those areas of the gospel, there is a perverted gospel, and one who teaches it stands accursed. You know, I can stand up here and, you know, say all this, but I'm going to tell you something. You sit down across the table with somebody, and you teach this, and you see them reject it because of what they've been taught. That's real. That's a person whose soul is being lost because they're rejecting the true gospel that saves them for a man-made gospel that is perverted. That, you feel that. This is a very emotional issue that we need to be convicted about. John Calvin, of course, started this whole process of looking at baptism this way in the 1500s. When he said, baptism serves as our confession before men, inasmuch as it is a mark by which we openly declare that we wish to be ranked among the people of God, by which we testify that we concur with all Christians in the worship of one God and in one religion, by which, in short, we publicly assert our faith. And from that time on, baptism was looked at as an outward symbol of a salvation that was already received, and it was taught that it was not necessary for salvation. E.T. Hiscox, in his Standard Manual of Baptist Churches, page 22, says, in the apostolic age, when there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert, by the very act, constituted him a member of the church. That's what we see in Acts 2. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved were readily receiving the Word of God and being baptized into Christ. And so that's a good observation. In the apostolic age, baptism constituted someone to be a member of the one church of Jesus Christ. In that sense, he says, baptism was the door into the church. And then he says this. Now it is different. Now it is different. Really. Is that the way we're going to approach the Word of God? The churches, therefore, he says, have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. That's what baptism is for in the denominations, is to make you a member of their denomination. That's not what baptism is for in the New Testament scriptures. It's for the forgiveness of sins. And my question is, who made it different? Who made it different? All right, so are we going to stand like Paul for the true gospel? Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 is very instructive to me. Because I really don't like to battle this battle any more than you do. I battle it in the prison all the time. I mean, all the time. Daryl can speak to the same thing. We're constantly battling a false gospel. It's no fun at all. But when these men who hear the true gospel respond to it and receive it and recognize it and see the truth of it and to see their expressions and to see their reception of it, to see their eagerness and their excitement that they found the true gospel, that's worth it all. But we've got to have conviction. Like Paul did. In Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Remember we talked about that last week? The Jews were trying to change the commands of the gospel by binding circumcision on the Gentiles. And Paul said this. He said, "This occurred because of false brethren, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul stood, Paul fought, Paul battled this issue with these false teachers who were changing the commands of the gospel. He reproved them, he rebuked them, and he did not yield in submission to them even for an hour. That's what we have to be like. We have to battle, we have to fight the good fight for the truth of the gospel. And I'm sad to have to do it because it's not fun, I hate it. But that's the devil's work. We hate it because of the devil, not because the gospel is difficult to understand. The gospel is very simple to understand. So the last couple of weeks we've been talking about this issue of justification by faith only, which came out of the Protestant Reformation. And a good example of that doctrine is this. If we see, this is from the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry website, if we see that the Scriptures exclude works in any form as a means of our salvation, then logically we are saved by faith alone. You see the reasoning there? They come to the conclusion that the Scriptures exclude works in any form as a means of our salvation. That's not true. The Scriptures say we're not saved by works. And we talked about the contrast Paul was making in the system of salvation by works versus the system of salvation by faith. That's what Paul was teaching. You're not saved by works as a means of earning or meriting or deserving your salvation. If you try to be saved that way, you can't be saved. No man is justified by works in that regard. Paul was not saying that there are, quote, no works in any form needed as a means of our salvation. That's the conclusion that they start with, and no wonder they end up with the conclusion, that's the premise they start with, no wonder they end up with the conclusion that we're saved by faith alone. James, in fact, says that we are not justified by faith only. So that's what we've got to believe, is the Scriptures, not men. James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So the question I left you with last Sunday morning was, how do they deal with James chapter 2 and verse 24? James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, that pretty much defeats their doctrine of justification by faith only, doesn't it? That's a blatant contradiction of their doctrine. So how do they deal with James chapter 2 and his statement there? And I want to show you that before we leave here this morning. Norman Geisler and Thomas Howell wrote a book called When Critics Ask. And both of these men are very prolific writers and staunch advocates of Protestant denominational doctrine. And so when they make this explanation here, it is typical of the explanation that is offered whenever people deal with James chapter 2 and verse 24. They say this: James and Paul would be contradictory if they were speaking about the same thing, but there are many indications in the text that they are not. Paul is speaking about justification before God, while James is talking about justification before humans. When he adds that Abraham was justified by works in verse 21, he is speaking of what Abraham did that could be seen by people, namely offering his son Isaac on the altar. Now, I'm going to give you another illustration of that in just a second, but I want you to see what he's saying there. Justification before God is what Paul's talking about. Justification before men is what James is talking about. What does that mean? Well, here's what they mean by it. They mean that in James 2, James is only talking about those deeds that we do that show our faith to people. If we're truly saved, if we're truly right with God, then we will have works that demonstrate that and show that to people that we're truly believers. Well, I think that's taught in the Scriptures. It is taught in the Scriptures. If we're truly believers, then we're going to have good works. And people are going to be able to see those good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, right? Verses 16 and 17. So, that doctrine is a true doctrine that people are going to be able to see our good works. But is that what James is talking about when he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Is he talking about justification before men in the way of showing men that you're a believer? That's what they say James is talking about. And that way they don't have to come to grips with James contradicting Paul. Because James is simply saying you're justified before men. You're not justified before God. That's their explanation. Let me give you another example of that. In the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, they say this: James is addressing the issue of a dead faith that is nothing more than a verbal pronouncement, a public confession of the mind, and is not heartfelt. It is empty of life and action, words without actions. He shows that type of faith isn't any different from the faith of demons. Finally, he gives examples of living faith that has words followed by actions. Words follow true faith and demonstrate that faith to our fellow man, but not to God. See the distinction he makes there? So I believe he's right in most of that statement, all the way to the last sentence. Because he's going to make a distinction between demonstrating our faith to our fellow man and demonstrating it to God. And he's saying James isn't talking at all about justification before God. That way they can make Paul and James not contradict. Well, why don't James and Paul contradict? Because neither one of them taught that you didn't have to obey God to be saved. They both taught the same thing. You have to obey God to be saved. But the doctrine of salvation by faith alone says, no, you don't. Just believe, just receive, just accept, just trust. You don't have to obey in order to be saved, because that's a work, and you're not saved by works. Well, neither James nor Paul said that you don't have to obey God to be saved. In fact, what did Paul say? He said that when you became obedient to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you were cleansed of your sins. That's what Paul said in Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. So Paul taught the same thing as James. So the question is there any validity to this statement here that James is only talking about justification before men? Is there any validity in the text? And I want to briefly just show you why that can't be so. In verse 14, if you want to get your Bibles out and look at James chapter 2, you can follow along with me. James chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? What's Paul talking about there? Seems to me he's talking about salvation. Seems to me the profit that James is interested in is salvation. What does it profit? Can that faith save him? Is he talking about justification before men? Is he talking about being saved by men? Not at all. James starts his whole discussion with the issue of salvation, doesn't he? Not one's reputation among men, not whether men see your good works. That's not James's point at all. In verse 17, after using the example of someone who simply says he has faith but does not have any works, James concludes in verse 17, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. It's a dead faith. Well, can a dead faith save you? The term dead is used in contrast to profit and save that he used earlier in verse 14. What profit is it? Can it save you? The idea of being dead is used in contrast to that. Faith without works is not dead before men. It's just dead because it will not save. It cannot profit. Here's another example. In verse 19, when James is continuing his argument, and he says faith without works is dead, he uses the example of the demons. He said, even the demons believe and tremble. So think about that for a moment. Is James talking about something that is seen before men? Or is he talking about something that has to do with God? Is James saying that the demons tremble because they lack justification before men? The demons tremble because their faith, their belief, cannot help them before God. This whole context is about justification before God. Now let's go to verse 21 when James uses the example of Abraham. And remember they made that argument that Abraham's faith justified him before men because what he did with Isaac could be seen by people. Remember that statement? Think about that for a minute. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar, when he obeyed God, when he did what God told him to do? Was he not justified? Well, this cannot be read as some kind of justification before men. Abraham and Isaac were the only ones on the mountain. God was the only witness. And James says, you see then that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness before whom? Before God. The whole context is speaking of justification before God, not before men. This is a blatantly false argument used to try to justify, no pun intended, the doctrine of faith only. In verse 23, I already mentioned this, the scripture was fulfilled, which says it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Who did the reckoning? Who did that reckoning in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22? In both passages, Abraham was justified by faith before God. James says faith that justifies includes works of obedience. That's what James is teaching in this whole passage. And he was called the friend of God, verse 23 in James 2, verse 23. He was called the friend of God. There's another piece of evidence. God called Abraham his friend in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. That's what James is referring to, that passage of Scripture. Nothing in the entire context of James 2, nothing, not even one thing in the entire context speaks of being justified before men. And finally, James concludes this section and he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. And let me make this point. Does the body without the spirit appear dead before men? No, it is dead. It really is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. It cannot save. It does not justify. Faith apart from works cannot save. It does not justify. It's dead. And that's James's point throughout the text. And so in my conclusion of this, justified before men is just a total resting of the Scriptures. That argument is a distortion of the Scriptures. Do you remember what Peter said about those who would distort the Scriptures in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17? He said they do that to their own destruction. They do it to their own destruction. And that's exactly what Paul said when he said the one who distorts, perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ stands accursed. And so I'm not trying to win an argument here. I'm not trying to beat up my friends. I'm trying to say to those of you who argue for this point of salvation by faith alone that you don't have a leg to stand on. And you ought to give that doctrine up. Give it up. Repent of it. Come out of it, because your soul is in jeopardy because of it. And all that you've been taught and all that you think is right about the gospel of Jesus Christ that excludes baptism as necessary for salvation is a false gospel. And you need to come out of that error and repent and be obedient to God in baptism for the remission of your sins and obey the true gospel of Christ. And then you can know that you're saved. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. All right, so what do we do with this then? Feel free to have these slides. I'll be glad to send them to you if you'd like. But you need to start thinking in terms of how you're going to teach the true gospel and how convicted you're going to be about that true gospel. I would suggest to you that you can use that outline of the facts of the gospel and the commands of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. It's very helpful when people see that outline, the light bulbs kind of go off for them. And then when you show them that you can't really change any of those things and be right with God, then they recognize how important it is to follow the true gospel. And then thirdly, when they do follow the true gospel, when they do obey the gospel, there's no doubt in their minds that they have been forgiven of their sins. There can be no question from that point forward. They have done exactly what God says to do to be saved from their sins. And that is rejoicing. That is a time of happiness and joy when one knows, one is convinced and convicted that he's obeyed the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention this morning. Maybe these last three lessons have been helpful to you. I hope they have. And especially if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then I hope you've been processing this. And if you'd like to study this even more, we'd be glad to do that with you and sit down and open up the Bible and look at these verses in detail. And if you'd like some help with your friends and your neighbors or relatives, we're always ready to help and sit down across the table with them and study the gospel. And, you know, when I do that, I'm a lot friendlier than I am when I'm up in the pulpit. So, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm just beating it. You know, and maybe someone would hear that as an unfriendly thing. And I certainly don't intend it to be that way. It's more of a contending for the faith and trying to help us to see that we need to be convicted. Convicted deeply about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, a child of God, we're going to stand and sing a song. And we can baptize you into Christ this very morning if you'll come forward during this song as we stand and sing.
Oh, my God. desire.